Tell us, how did you, in your early years, how did you wind up at Princeton? And what were your initial instincts in those days as you started to engage some of your Princeton professors?
I was so interested in the Bible and so interested in Christianity that I took a lot of courses that bore on those things, and I wound up majoring in philosophy, which all of my Christian friends warned me I should not do, but I had a lot of intellectual questions, and I was interested in how non-Christians related to God and to the Bible and to the Christian faith.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I am Matthew Barrett, your host, and let me invite you to join me for an exciting conversation. Usually I say a theological conversation, but this podcast is a little bit different in that we are going to be exploring the life, the career, the writings of a theologian that I believe many of you are familiar with, and that is none other than John Frame. John Frame taught at Reformed Theological Seminary for many years. He actually just retired this past year and, of course, is keeping busy with many other writing projects. You know him from many of his publications, his Doctrine of God, his Doctrine of the Word of God, among many other books that he's written. One of the things I appreciate about John Frame is the way he writes with such clarity about issues that are sometimes very complex or hard to understand, and the way that he brings us back to the Bible to understand what the text of Scripture says and why its meaning is so significant for theology and even the Christian life. John Frame has joined me for this conversation to discuss a more recent book, actually, his Theology of My Life, a theological and apologetic memoir. And this is a new release in which Dr. Frame introduces us not only to his writings, but gives us, I guess we could say, a behind-the-scenes look at his own journey from a young theologian to a more mature teaching scholar, professor, but also gives us insight into his own spiritual journey, even his conversion and his own ideas. Dr. Frame, thank you for joining us.
Good to be with you, Matthew, and with your listeners.
Well, I think the place to start, let me just say to begin with, one of the things I really appreciated about this, would you call it autobiographical? I know you call it a theological and apologetic memoir, but I guess we could say it's autobiographical in nature. This book that you've written, it really does give us insight into not just what you've written, but why you've written it, and some of your own journey from your early days at Princeton and then Yale and Westminster. Let me just say, first of all, to our readers, that this is biography in general is really the type of literature that I can't recommend enough. It gives you insight not only to personal figures, but insight into theological motives. And I certainly think that's the case with this book. But I think the place to begin is with your university years at Princeton. I was very intrigued to find out. I knew that you spent time at Westminster and time at Yale, but I was very intrigued to find out about your early years at Princeton University. Dr. Frame, would you just begin and tell us, you describe how you were an evangelical at Princeton, and you also go on to say that it really wasn't a place that was super welcoming of conservative, let alone reformed doctrine. And you also talk about the lack of vitality in Princeton, and you refer specifically to Princeton Christianity as really a place where there were many liberals. Tell us, how did you, in your early years, how did you wind up at Princeton, and what were your initial instincts in those days as you started to engage some of your Princeton professors?
Well, Matthew, I had come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior through a local church that I went to in Pittsburgh about age 13 or 14, and then wound up at Princeton because Princeton was a very prestigious school, and my parents were able to bear most of the expenses in sending me there. So I didn't know much about Princeton's religious background. It does have a history of Presbyterianism, but by the time I went there, there wasn't much Presbyterianism left. But anyway, I was interested when I went to Princeton. I wanted to find a solid Christian fellowship of some kind. I wanted to go to a church where I would hear the gospel, and that constituted quite a search for me. And but eventually, I became located in a group called the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, and I attended a church called the Westerly Road Church, which was a great blessing and a great benefit to me. Meanwhile, I was so interested in the Bible and so interested in Christianity that I took a lot of courses that bore on those things, and I wound up majoring in philosophy, which all of my Christian friends warned me I should not do, but I had a lot of intellectual questions, and I was interested in how non-Christians related to God and to the Bible and to the Christian faith. And so I got it from there point of view, too, as well as the point of view of believing Christians in my fellowship. So it was really quite a stimulating and challenging experience. I learned a lot of things that carried over into my later theological studies and teaching and writing. So I'm very happy that the Lord led me there. It was just a very great blessing to be able to see that the Christian faith was strong enough to withstand the attacks and objections of people who were dead set against it.
Now, when you say those who are dead set against it, it really brings me back to a section in your book, really towards the beginning, where you say Princeton Christians did not teach the Bible in depth because they did not believe in the authority of the Bible. They did not lead people to trust in Christ alone because they did not believe that Christ died to save sinners from the wrath of God. So when you say, when you're presenting this challenge to Christianity, I think it's very clear that it's we're not talking about something that's really secondary or tertiary. We're talking really about the gospel itself, who Jesus is, what the Bible is about, what the gospel is, and what God has to say to us. It's interesting. I noticed very early on, as you describe your time at Princeton, you're quick to mention Cornelius Van Til, who then enters your life at a very pivotal point when you're very honest about how you were coming to these very difficult questions, and sometimes you were having some success, and other times you were feeling quite discouraged. So tell us, how did Cornelius Van Til enter into your life, and why was this Reformed philosopher so influential in your understanding of apologetics and the Christian faith?
Well, I got to know two different kinds of Christians at Princeton. I hope I wasn't too confusing about that. There were some that were very strong in their faith and very strong in their belief in Scripture. There were others who claimed to be Christians who didn't care too much for the Bible at all and didn't really believe in the Christian faith in its orthodox meaning. So I got it from both sides. Both groups of people claimed to be Christians, but some of them were strongly opposed to what Christianity has been historically. So that confused me. And then there were downright unbelievers who just wanted no part of the Christian faith. So I was looking around trying to find help. And the Christians that I associated with were lovely people and godly people, but they weren't struggling with intellectual issues in the way that I was. And it was at that time where I wanted to find someone who had the same philosophical sophistication, the same intellectual heft that my professors had, and yet who defended the Christian faith over against the kind of objections that they offered. And the name that kept coming to mind when I was talking to people back then was the name of Cornelius Van Til, who taught at Westminster. Now, later on, I would study with Van Til, but when I was at Princeton, I was just learning about him from reading his writings. And basically what Van Til said was that if you're going to deal with the intellectual issues in the strongest possible way, you have to go down to the roots of human thought. And you have to ask, what are the most fundamental assumptions that human beings make in order to make sense out of the world? And what Van Til said was that ultimately, you can't make any sense out of the world unless you presuppose, that was a key term for him, presuppose the distinction between the creator and the creature, that this world is made by a personal being, not an impersonal force, but a personal being who made the world and governs it from day to day. So trying to work out the details of a philosophy based on the Bible, I was able to see that many of the objections raised against the truth of Christianity were not substantial at all, and what they did was basically to assume that the Christian worldview was not true before they even began to consider it.
What, for our readers, what Dr. Frame is describing here is presuppositional apologetics, at least giving us a definition in a nutshell from his days with Cornelius Van Til. Now, Dr. Frame, one of the points you make in your autobiography is that as you come into contact with Van Til, he not only changes really your perspective on how to understand apologetics and philosophy, this idea that we're not neutral, but when we're dealing with unbelievers, we are to presuppose things like the lordship of Christ. One of the things that came up that I was very interested in was at one point you say you agreed with the basic thrust of what Van Til was saying, what he's arguing, but still you had a number of, maybe you took a number of issues with certain entailments or consequences or complications. At one point you mentioned how Van Til sometimes thought he could predict how non-Christians would respond to each apologetic move. Would you just, because you've received at times some pushback from some, would you just maybe flesh that out where, on the one hand, you really hold up Van Til as a model, but on the other hand, you yourself as a theologian may take issue with a few things?
Yes, well, Van Til not only entered into dialogue with non-Christians, but Van Til also entered into dialogue, sometimes very strong dialogue, with other Christians who disagreed with his style of apologetics, his presuppositionalism. And basically, Van Til's argument was that if we're going to be consistent in our Christian testimony, we have to presuppose the truth of the scriptures. And so he went into that in great detail. And of course, he was a professor of apologetics, and so he was concerned with how we present the faith to non-believers. And Van Til tended to say that if we use the traditional apologetics, that is the theistic proofs, the first cause argument, ontological argument, other kinds of traditional arguments, we will lose the non-believer. He will simply resort to certain kinds of objections and will never have the opportunity to really present the gospel to him. I took issue with Van Til at that point and at a few other points. According to the books I've written several books on apologetics and upon Van Til. And I disagree with him in a few places. One of the places is that I don't think you can really predict how a non-Christian will respond to a particular kind of argument, because you never know when the Holy Spirit is going to get busy. You know, the people are converted when the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts and changes their hearts and changes their ways of reasoning. And so you can't simply predict that if you use the first cause argument, for example, that the non-believer will simply reject the Christian faith. We don't know that. We can say that because of sin, people are very much inclined to turn away from the truth of the Bible. But we can't say that any particular non-Christian person is going to necessarily reject the gospel if we use the wrong argument. In fact, we can't even predict that he will accept the gospel if we use the right argument. Mm. Because as Van Til understood it, and as I understand it, conversion is something that is a sovereign act of God. It's God who comes and changes our hearts. And argument can be helpful, and sometimes argument can be futile. But we can't always predict when one argument is going to be futile and another time when it's going to be fruitful.
Well, that's a very helpful distinction to make, and I think it makes it clear where your own thought really takes on a life of its own and becomes unique in many ways. I would just point our readers, if you're interested in not only learning more about Van Til and his approach, but also Dr. Frame and his presuppositional approach, you might want to read John Frame's book, Cornelius Van Til, An Analysis of His Thought, where he gives a very thorough look at Van Til and some of these issues we're discussing. But let's get back to your own story a little bit. After Van Til, or I guess there's no after, really. I mean, your interaction with Van Til continues for some time, and we'll get to more of that later. But after this initial engagement with Van Til, I found it really intriguing that you transition from this time at Princeton to, for a variety of reasons, to Yale, where you begin to do PhD work, and you take courses there from, a whole variety of individuals, people like George Lindbeck, the father of post-liberalism, for example. But what I found really telling is, as you are taking all of these courses and writing papers and trying to digest their thought, you explain how you really became bored with modern theology. And at one point you say it really had an effect because theology started to become very dull for you. You were reading all the liberals you could get your hands on as you were required to and needed to for your own writing. But you talk about how really at the end of this time at Yale, you describe it as a monster of disappointment. Would you flesh that out a little bit? Why did Yale have this effect, or more specifically, your study of modern theology?
Well, I don't have anything very bad to say about Yale. It's a great university, and they did a very good job in teaching me what they were prepared to teach. They were prepared to teach modern theology, basically. They didn't believe in Orthodox theology. They didn't believe in the biblical gospel, as I understood it, but I didn't expect to find that at Yale. I expected to go up there and learn what I could learn about the modern theologians as the modern tradition has developed since the middle of the 17th century, basically. And it's a story of unbelief. It's a story of people trying to find alternatives to the Bible. They were trying to find philosophies and ways of speaking about God that would sound similar to what Luther and Calvin taught, but they were really very different and often opposed to what we know as historic Christianity. I had no question but what that was going to be the curriculum, and I applied myself to it. The theologians that I respected most, people like Van Til, people like John Gerstner, people that I had studied with at Westminster, these theologians were all very knowledgeable about these modern traditions. They disagreed with it profoundly, but they understood what had happened in the time of Descartes and Spinoza, the time of Schleiermacher and Kant, and coming down to the present, to the 20th century with Barth and Bultmann and Brunner and so on and so forth. And I understood that if I were going to be a theologian, if I were going to teach in theological schools, I would have to understand and know these traditions myself. But when I got into reading Barth and Bultmann and people like that, of course, they wrote very big, weighty books, and it was important to be able to analyze them with great precision, because if I said I disagreed with Barth about something, I would have to speak to somebody who would quiz me on whether I knew Barth or not. People sitting around me would say, well, Frame, you don't really know Barth. You don't really understand Barth. And so I had to get as deeply into Barth and as deeply into Bultmann as I possibly could. But the funny thing that happened was the deeper I got into these theologians, the less I enjoyed what I was doing. I constantly, because you see, I'm not one of these people who just loves to accumulate facts. I think a lot of scholars are that way. They like to accumulate facts to maximize their knowledge. My deepest motive was not to do that. My deepest motive was to proclaim Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel. And what happened at Yale when I was, deeply concerned with all these modern thinkers, there was very little of Christ in all of that that I could recognize. And so I became less and less interested in what I was doing, and even thinking that eventually I would have to give up on my training in modern theology and go do something else. But the Lord preserved me through all of that. I was able to earn a couple of degrees at Yale, and at the end of that, get an invitation to teach theology back at Westminster. So clearly the Lord had a purpose for me at Yale, and it turned out in a way that I was happy to look back on that and learn what I could learn from it.
Well, this has been an exciting conversation to have, but let's take a quick break and hear from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
Well, we're back from our break, and we're ready to jump into our theological conversation once again. Well, let's talk about Westminster and the start of your teaching there. In the late 1960s, if I'm correct, I believe 1968, is that right?
That's right.
Okay, 1968. John Murray retired in 1966, I believe, and Norman Shepherd's there. And, of course, he gets in contact with you about being a type of assistant to him. But you're brought on as a new lecturer at some point, and you're teaching. You refer to those early days as teaching alongside Van Til, who very warmly greeted you. I think that one of the things that stood out to me was the long list of students that, as a result of your time— during these early years, 1968 and forward, the long list of students that graduated and names that I think many of us will recognize today in Old Testament, William Van Gimmeren, Greg Bahnsen in apologetics, Wayne Grudem, New Testament, systematic theology. I think most know Wayne from his systematic theology. Vern Poitras, who you talk about has become a very good friend and a colleague in many ways. And then others who were there for a shorter time, Kevin Van Hooser, among others as well. So let's talk about these early days, 1968, 1969. Maybe you could also just discuss how it was during this time that you began to develop what you call your tri-perspectivalism. What is that, and why was it at this time that you really began to see that blossom in your own thought?
Well, I began teaching in 68, as you said, exactly 50 years ago when we count the years back.
That's right.
And I had a good time there, but naturally I had to do a lot of thinking about just what I would be able to contribute to the Westminster students and the Westminster faculty. It did have such a great reputation, you know, with people like Van Til and the history of people like Murray and Machen and all. And so I always felt very intimidated by that history. I didn't know how anybody would ever put John Frame's name up there in addition to all these great thinkers. But at Westminster, it wasn't enough to just repeat what was done in the past generation. You had to do some thinking. You had to ask how you were going to apply the Word of God to the current generation, to the current church situation, and so on. And so I prayerfully investigated the possibilities there, and of course, the natural thing would be for the new guy to come in and talk about all the new theologians, you know, people like Bart and Boltmann and Pannenberg and Boltmann and so on. And but as I said, I was not that interested in following the history of modern theology, and I never thought that that would be a great benefit to the students that I had. So I wanted to present theology in a way that was very closely related to Scripture. And eventually what started happening was that I began to see everything in threes, and I don't know how that happened exactly. Maybe it was listening to too many three-point sermons as I was growing up in Pittsburgh. But it just seemed to me that, of course, God is the Trinity. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God is related to us as the Lord. And as I studied the biblical concept of lordship, and again, here I am looking very closely at the Bible itself. That was important to me. As I investigated the biblical concept of lordship, it seemed to develop in three particular ways. To say that God is Lord is to say that He's in control of all things. That's the Reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He's in control of all things. He speaks with authority over everything, giving commands that deserve to be obeyed, and also that He is present in the world that He has made, and particularly with the people that He has made in His image, and the people that He draws to Himself by creation and redemption. So God is the Lord means that He's the controller, the authority, and the one who comes down to be present with us in His creation. And that began to be the beginning of this threefold emphasis. I call it tri-perspectivalism because these three concepts are not parts of God. God can't be divided into parts. Rather, His attributes are aspects of His. Each of the attributes of God includes all the others. His goodness is eternal. His love is just. All of His attributes include all the other ones. And these attributes of lordship, control, authority, and presence, if God is in control, then He's in authority because He has the right to say what's true about everything. If God is in control of everything, then He is supremely present in the world because there's not one blade of grass that He doesn't exert His presence upon. So His control, His authority, and His presence are not three parts of Him. They are three perspectives on His lordship. And when we confess Christ as Lord, Christ also can be understood as the controller of the whole universe, the one who speaks with ultimate authority, and the one who is present with His people. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth.
That's a very helpful description for our readers. You may, you certainly will find what Dr. Frame has described. You certainly will find this in any one of his books, whether it's his Doctrine of God, Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, his Doctrine of the Christian Life, and others. You may want to look at a very small book that gets to the heart of the matter, Theology in Three Dimensions. I believe this came out just this last year, where Dr. Frame takes what he just described and elaborates on it in much more depth. Now, this time at Westminster really was pivotal for you in so many ways, and we've focused on one of them, this looking at God in perspectives, these three perspectives. Now, you also describe towards the end of your time there, there were a number of different controversies, and we don't have to go into all those, but a number of different controversies that broke out at Westminster. One, for example, with the nature of justification and faith with Norman Shepherd and a variety of others as well. And that really led you to join really an exciting project, which was to hop over, well, on, I guess on the whole other side of the country to Westminster, yeah, California, and the founding of that seminary. And you really were one of the key faculty there in those early days. And of course, you describe how your time there with your family and how much you enjoyed California. Of course, it wasn't new to you. You earlier in your life, you had time and experiences in California, and let me just say, as one who's from California, I really appreciated just how much you talked about the palm trees and swimming pools, and for a minute there, it really brought me back. Now that I live in the Midwest, I miss those palm trees and swimming pools and 75 degree weather. But really, during that time, you're teaching at Westminster, California, and of course, everyone knows you today as teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. I think, you know, there's so much we could say, and those who are interested can read your book. But one of the things that stood out to me was in this transition from Westminster Seminary, California, to Reformed Theological Seminary, the thing that you keep emphasizing is this difference between what you call truly Reformed or confessionalism, traditionalism, and being one strand, and then what you prefer, or perhaps we could say the strand or stream that you find yourself in, which is you've described it in different ways: winsomely Reformed, evangelically Reformed. Or one point you talk about how it means being creative, but still within the bounds of orthodoxy. I think our listeners would be interested, maybe they're puzzled by, well, what's the difference between these two? Can you flesh out what does this distinction mean? And in your mind, how are you characterized by the latter?
Well, Westminster was a wonderful place, both east and west, and they had excellent scholars there and a very solid theological understanding of the Bible. But the problem was that at both Westminster seminaries, they were very prone to controversy. They were solidly attached to the Reformed theological tradition, that is, the tradition of Calvin and the tradition of Kuyper and Bovink and Van Til and so on. But there were different people at these schools who had different ideas of what the Reformed tradition was. There are some who believed that we ought to follow one tradition, and there are some who believed we ought to follow another tradition. And I was always kind of in the middle of all of that. I would see some truth in one party and some truth in the other party, and I never quite got to the point where I could be an enthusiastic supporter of one group or the other group, and that tended to get me into some trouble. You mentioned the Shepherd controversy in Philadelphia. I never was very deeply involved in that because I was one of the younger faculty members. But when I got out to California, I found that there were some people who wanted to focus on historical theology. There were others who wanted to focus, as I did, very directly on the Bible. There were some who thought that to be a Calvinist, you had to accept all of the traditions that were found among the Puritans in England, and particularly the style of worship that they had, and so on and so forth. And I never felt that being Reformed meant that you had to keep a certain set of traditions inflexibly. I always thought that there are some basics to being Reformed, as these are expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, but I never felt that one needed to focus as much as these other people were focusing on history. And I do believe, as I say often there, I believe that there's a certain degree to which we need to be creative in our application of Reformed teaching, particularly in our application of Scripture. I talked a little bit earlier about tri-perspectivalism, because it's one instance of how we gain new knowledge from studying the Bible and applying the Bible to different kinds of questions down through the years. And I tried to do that at Westminster, Philly, and Westminster, California, and some people thought that was commendable. Other people thought that that was dangerous and that it was verging on heresy and so on and so forth. And the ones who thought that I was a dangerous person tended to describe themselves as truly Reformed, that Frame was Reformed, but he was not truly Reformed, because if I were truly Reformed, I'd be following the traditions that they wanted to follow. I won't go into the details, but eventually that got to the point where there were some conflicts on the faculty, and I no longer felt that I could stay at Westminster in California. But God was very good to me in that he gave me a soft landing at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. And the mentality there was very different. It was very interesting. When I arrived in Orlando, I discovered that on the Reformed Theological Seminary faculty, there were seven former students of mine and a number of other people who had read my books and were very enthusiastic about what I was doing. And they described themselves not as truly Reformed, that is, following some particular faction which was better than some other faction, not as truly Reformed, but as winsomely Reformed, as sharing the Reformed tradition, but seeking to present it in a way that reached out to people and avoided unnecessary controversy in order to bring the gospel to non-believers and to bring the gospel to bring the Reformed faith to Christians who weren't accustomed to that. And so I fit in very well with that idea of being winsomely Reformed, and that, of course, is the last chapter in my book, which I take some time to describe and to defend.
That phrase, winsomely reform, really does describe your experience in, I think we could say, the last two decades of teaching. And it's really in your time at RTS that not only are you writing some of the books that people know you by today, but your teaching ministry is taking on whole new life as you're developing your lectures and much of the material that we know from John Frame, the author, you were developing in the classroom in so many ways. You know, I don't usually do this, but I want to just read. This is at the very end of your book. I want to just read this, just a couple lines that you wrote, because I think it so helpfully captures, as a professor myself, it so helpfully captures what professors want to see in students, what's the most fruitful environment for, say, a seminary where there's theological training taking place. You say at one point that in some of your teaching history from the past, there were students who were often difficult, and you go on to say that they, you know, with students who are difficult, what you mean is they try to present themselves as more knowledgeable or and smart, perhaps smarter than their peers and even their professors. And you describe how they this type of student doesn't want necessarily to learn as much as they want to undermine the teaching of their, say, supposed enemies. And it really is a testimony to your own teaching or even RTS, because you then say that in these last two decades of teaching, the students have at RTS specifically have learned somehow to be respectful of their instructors, winsomely reformed, and you say that we seem not to get students who have a chip on their shoulder, but rather are characterized by humility. That is, I think you will agree with me, and that truly is a rare gem, because in a seminary environment where there's a lot of pride taking place and the fact that there's pride in intellectual learning and accomplishments and degrees, it really does take really professors and students to emphasize, coming back to the scriptures, to emphasize the humility and the godliness that must be present as we learn God's word, study it together, and also seek to win those to Christ in the world outside the seminary. Dr. Frame, thank you so much for not just your books, but also your teaching ministry. I really do hope that the writing you're doing now at this stage in your retirement will be fruitful, and I would encourage our readers to and listeners to be looking for those books that come from your pen. But thank you so much for coming on the Credo podcast and sharing with us some of the moments in your life.
Well, thank you, Matthew. I've enjoyed this conversation.
I'm a huge advocate of recommending reading to my students and to pastors. I'm a firm believer that reading is essential to not only keeping up with theological issues, not only to understanding theological debates, but also on a very personal level, reading helps you to grow as a Christian. If you're a pastor in the local church, reading is really instrumental to exercising your mind theologically. Well, as we look at the many books we could read, biography really is a genre of reading that is too indispensable to miss. I find many times when I read biography and even autobiography that not only am I learning about a person's life, not only am I learning about the history of the times in which that person lived, but I'm also learning lessons. Sometimes they're theological lessons. Sometimes they're lessons about what it means to be a Christian or what it doesn't mean to be Christian. And sometimes I'm actually seeing my own thought develop as I look at individuals that I'm studying. This conversation with John Frame has been especially fruitful and really a privilege, because we don't have to go to, say, a book about a biography about someone who lived 100 years ago, but we can actually talk and have talked to John Frame himself. And in doing so, we've learned about his own journey. His own journey in becoming a Christian, but his own journey in theological institutions, both liberal and reformed institutions, how he started off learning from some of the best of modern theology and some of the best modern theologians, and how through that study he came to realize that the Reformed tradition and Reformed thought and Reformed theology, as it's consistent with the Scriptures, is what he believes is most faithful to what God has revealed about himself. That is a really important reminder to us as Christians, as thinkers, as theological thinkers, that our theology really does matter. And the type of theology we are studying can have positive and negative consequences for our own life and for our own, really the consequences of our own ideas. This discussion with John Frame has also taught us how important teaching is. Teaching students as well as colleagues interacting with one another about their ideas. As we looked at John Frame's career, it was undeniable the many students that have come out of his teaching ministry, many who have gone into other institutions and churches, who have been fruitful in teaching God's word in order to advance to his kingdom. As we think back and reflect on the ministry and writings of John Frame, where we are actually reminded that we have a huge responsibility not only to understand God's word, but to teach God's word and to do so with faithfulness and in a way that will not only be a witness to those who are Christians, but to those who are not.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.